Take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. As we resume our look at this book, we'll be looking today at the fourth chapter, the fourth, fifth, and sixth verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. You know, the halls of history are littered with example after example after example of the power of unity and the cost of division. You may have studied in your schoolwork, or as you help your children study theirs, you may have looked from time to time and seen a battle wherein you saw the power of unity, maybe a smaller force coming up against a larger force. There are countless episodes throughout history. One that came to mind was the Battle of Thermopylae, where there was not a victory for the Spartans, but where the mighty Spartans, 300 of them, fought and battled against literally hundreds of thousands of Persian soldiers. Think of the battles of the American Civil War, where outmanned and outgunned parties held ground in spite of the odds being against them. And in those cases, often you'll see that unity played an important part of their combating, of their striving together. Or in the lessons of history where we see division come, we also see a lesson for us as the sides are lost. You can even think biblically about Gideon, who showed that might in numbers was not the Lord's concern because he would win the battle. It's an example of exactly where we're headed today in that story of Gideon. Where is it that our unity comes from? We're continuing on with the great theme of unity. And the question is, where do we derive our unity? Is it some superficial affinity for one another? Is it because we like the way you dress, you like the way we cook, and so we all get along and it's going to be good and fun? Is that the basis of our unity? Or is there something more, something infinitely more substantial than merely outward forms that our unity rests upon? So as we pick back up in Ephesians 4, we're going to continue in the topic of unity. We looked at that through verses 2 and 3 and paid particular attention, and we're all brought to the point of recognizing our own shortcomings in unity, where we don't deal with others in love, don't deal with others in gentleness, where we fall short, and we recognize that is so vitally important, in part not only because of getting along, but because of what it says about the one who saved us, as we get along or don't get along. Why is unity such an important theme? Why is it that Paul is going here first? Why is it that he started here as he begins to address how this theology will play out in our lives? Why unity? Well, disunity speaks something large and unfortunate about particularly those involved, but also their leader. Think of it in terms of your home. When there's disunity, it says something about those involved, but it also says something about whoever's setting the pace in the home. Think about it on the sports field. When there's disunity on a team, it says something about the members of that team, but it also says something about the coach. Disunity in the church says something about our leaders, but it also says something about our Lord. So unity is an absolutely essential and pivotal point for us to spend time on and consider. At the end of this discussion, as with all things, God's glory is squarely in the crosshairs in the discussion of unity. When we talk about unity, it's God's glory that is in the crosshairs. It's not just whether you like so-and-so or whether we all get along. It speaks loud and clearly about the God who called Jew and Gentile, near and far, to come together into one body. Can he do this really? Is he powerful enough to unite the divided? And in Christ, thanks be to God, he is. And so, when we selfishly cling to disunity, we must admit out of the gates that it's God's glory that's on the line. His reputation is at stake when we talk about unity. Again, we want to affirm, as with all of chapter 4, 5, and 6, these are not add-on principles. Can I remind you of that? These are not things that, well, I've got the salvation part done, check, and now I'm over here in the works category. This is not something we're adding to what Christ has done. Can I be more emphatic on that? Would you allow me to say that if ever we look at the commands of Scripture merely as outward forms that somehow earn us something or curry favor with God, we have radically underestimated our ability to complete them, and we have overestimated our ability to complete them and radically underestimated our need for the cross. If you look at the commands of Scripture as something to do to make God happy, you have misunderstood how far away you really are and what your works can and cannot accomplish. Christ's righteousness is all we have, and it's all we cling to. And out of that place, out of that place where His righteousness stands in my stead, we live for God's glory, obeying the commands of Scripture, not casting one of them aside. We obey the commands of Scripture, but not to earn a single thing before God. For all you have, His hand has provided. All you need, His hand has provided. All you have is Christ. The only hope you've got today is that there's someone standing in your stead before the Father. So when you hear me this week teach on unity, and then you hear in the coming weeks other teachings about how churches ought to function, do not let them become add-ons to what I need to do now that I'm in the church. So now I'm in, so I got to act this way, and I got to do this, because that'll make God happy. You've misunderstood the cross. It's Christ's righteousness that stands for us. Our righteousness is, as we sang, filthy rags. That's all we bring, y'all. That's all we bring. It's not a work that we somehow add to ourselves. It is a mark of those who are truly in Christ, those who have been saved by grace, those who have been shown kindness of having our own trespasses forgiven, and brought together with others whose trespasses have been forgiven. How could we strive for disunity having been forgiven so much? So humility and gentleness, all that we heard last week, all that we'll hear this week, it's not just an outward work. It's the fruit of an inner humility of somebody who's been saved by Christ. So our unity is not just a surface level agreement. I kind of mentioned that already. But I think around us, we love that there are a lot of people who kind of think in similar terms, who kind of see things the way we like to see them. And you know, there are a lot of big families floating around. I got a kind of big family, and it's nice. And you know, there are folks, maybe it's not family for you. Maybe there are folks who really like folks who love to play a violin, and you like to play the violin. Or you know, there's some other thing that you're drawn to. But are those outward things, are those our unity? Is that why we come together? Is it that we really like each other? Is that why we're unified? Is it that we favor the same kind of music, or that you favor beards over goatees, or that you favor some other outward sign, or you like the idea of homeschooling, or you feel convicted about that, or you like the idea of home birthing, or home cooking, or homesteading, or whatever you do? It's your home. Maybe one of those things will unite us. Is that what we're united on? Be careful. Is that what unites us? Our unity is not just on these outward, surface level issues. It is truly a wonderful and blessed experience to be in a fellowship where you have true community and fellowship, and there are people who share your convictions. What a blessing that is. What a joy it is to be among the people of God. What a kindness of the Father to allow that. But there's a danger there. Can I be your brother enough to say there's a danger? Because if I let my eyes stop there, and I don't see past that, I think what I really have in common with you is that you like that I homeschool. It's not enough. It's not enough. Our unity is not based merely on outward forms. Unity is more than just liking the same things. It's a God-birthed love and commitment based on the truth of Scripture. We are one because of what God has done in and for us. Unity that we share is unity in Christ. We are joined and fit together in Him by the Spirit of God. We are unified, based, and grounded upon God Himself. In Ephesus, you remember, there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they probably came from very varied backgrounds, very different places in life. And yet, here in this epistle, God is saying through Paul to us and to them, hear me, you are one because of Christ. You are one. And then he gives the grounds of our oneness. What is it? What is it that we are grounded in? What is our unity and where does it come from? It's important for us to discuss this, to talk about where our unity comes from. Because in our day, unity means kind of inclusiveness without any kind of definition about what that means. So whatever you believe is fine, and we'll just agree to get along even if we disagree, unless you think like those people over there at that Christian church, and then you can't be a part, right? That's what unity looks like, in large part. And even in churches, as long as you don't get real detailed about theology, we can all be happy and get together, right? Is that what unity is? Is it an outward form of getting along? Not ruffling anybody's feathers? Our unity isn't just a groundless puddle of ambiguity or some kind of heretical ecumenism. It's not peace at any price. We have a basis for unity. And that's Paul's point in the text today. So we're going to read that together. Paul has a point for us. What are the grounds upon which we are united? How is it that we will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How's that going to happen? Our unity is in God Himself. And if our unity is anything in anything else, that's where we find our rest and our hope and our unity. And it's a false unity, and one day it's going to be exposed as a cheap imitation of real unity. Those aren't enough. We need Christ. We need the Spirit of God. And we need the Father's wise plan for unity. In our text today, we're going to see, commentators have noted over history that these are seven ones. There are, I'll do seven instead of four. Seven, right? Yeah, homeschool math. Seven. There are seven ones here that are sort of grouped into three groups. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father. There's sort of a Trinitarian presentation to this text. And so I'm going to use that as kind of an organizing principle. Paul uses both the persons and the work of the Trinity to lay out the ground of our unity. In Ephesians 4:4 through 6, Paul is further explaining what unity looks like in the church by declaring the source of true Christian unity. Apart from the work of the triune God in the life of His people, there can be no real lasting unity. So what then is the ground of Christian unity? What is it that unifies us? Paul says that nothing less than the person and work of the triune God is our unity. He shows, we'll see three things, that we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Son, we are one in the Father. Let's read together from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read the first six verses to give us context. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, Paul, first, this first section of verse 4 sort of begins by getting the larger category of verse 4 we're going to deal with, being one in the Spirit. We are one in the Spirit. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your called. And the phrase "there is actually kind of an insertion. If you're using a translation that kind of italicizes things that aren't in the original, this would be italicized, because it's not there in the original. It's kind of a help to English readers to not have to kind of figure out how that all fits together, because he just begins with the word "one body and one Spirit." So it's almost as though it was connected to what went prior to it. And if you're kind of a grammarian, you might think of like the function of a colon. It kind of is, as an explanation of our unity, colon, he's going to talk about these things. And so it might go something like this, if you were backing up just a little bit. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call." So you can imagine that it just sort of leads right in to that next section, which might be confusing without a little bit of help. So the English gives us a little bit of help there to understand what's going on with that helping verb. But in the original, this all links together into one big thought. And that's important because it reminds us that what we've come from before is linked to what we're talking about today. Don't think of them as separate. Think of them as two parts of one big discussion. So to understand verses 4 through 6 correctly, you're resting on a knowledge of understanding verses 1 through 3 correctly. And that's been true so far, even as we've looked into the chapters. We've said that over and over again. Understanding the first chapters will help you understand these last chapters as well. But we say boldly that our oneness and our unity comes from our union to Christ. That is truly where it comes from. This is all springing out of walking worthy of, in a way that reflects what God has already done in you. This is not an add-on. This is all coming out of the grace of God expended in your life, shown to you. Well, he's going to use the word "one" 7 times in this section. So can you think of what the theme of this section might be? If you're just doing a little grammatical analysis on your own, kind of a lexical look at the phrase here, and you ran into 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1 7 times, I wonder what you'd think the theme of the text was. One. It's on being unified absolutely clearly. Well, he says there is one body, and this is a reference to the church, the body of Christ. And you can look to Colossians 3:15 or 1 Corinthians 12:13 as a help. But we are the body because the Holy Spirit has done a work and brought us into the body. Why are you and I a part of the body of Christ? Because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit bringing us in and setting us up as members of one another and members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 puts it this way: "For just as the body is one and has many members," that's the human body, "all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For," listen, "in one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit is the connector and the sinew, the ligament, bonding and binding one part of the body of Christ to another. He is what binds us and brought us and joins us together into one. We are one in the work of the Spirit. Now you might think about that for a second, think, but Matt, we're not one body, right? There are lots of bodies all over the place. Lots of little churches that pop up here and there. So how are we one body if we're here and Kyle and Misty are in Indonesia, but they worship today? How are we one body? Because that's them and that's us. How is it that we're one? Well, the truth is that although we have many locations in Christ, we truly are one body. Theologians kind of refer to this as the invisible church, or the church universal, if you will. The church all over the world. Believers all over are all a part of one body. All those who are in Christ are in one body. Now, y'all, that ought to impact us. Because we are so focused on us. Right? I'm being transparent. Don't hear me pointing at you. Hear me pointing at me. But I'm sure you can identify. Because I think about what happens here. And then I hear about what happens in the Sudan. And I may say a fast prayer. I may feel a moment of worry. And then it's gone. I don't know about you. But does the church, the body of Christ all over the world, concern you in the least? We are one body in Christ. There is one church. Now, I know that's hard to fathom because we see the brokenness. We see denominations everywhere. And we see all of this stuff that we're looking at. And there are reasons why those exist. But hear me clearly. All of those who are in Christ, there are not two Christs. We are in Christ, along with those who are here and those who are all over the world in Christ. And so what happens to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world ought to concern us. We are one body with them. So it's true that there's a body that meets just north of I-40 in Knoxville, Tennessee. And it's also true that there are believers who gather in homes in Bandung, Indonesia. And you and they are one body in Christ. One body. We're united across cultures and languages and geography. Paul's already mentioned in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he told us in verses 22 and 23 that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, the broad church, all that are in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, he said he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, the Jews and the Gentiles, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, he said, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body. In Ephesians 5, Paul is going to write and say, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. John Eadie commented on this text in a helpful way. He said, there are not two rival communities. The body, with its many members and complex array of organs of very different position, functions, and honor, is yet one. The church, no matter where it is situated or what age of the world it exists, no matter of what race, blood, or color are its members, or how various the tongues in which its services are presented, is one and remains so unaffected by distance or time or physical or intellectual or social distinctions. We are one body in Christ. So in our being united with Christ, each member is united with every other member in the body. We are one in the Spirit of God because he's brought us into the church. We've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. And Paul goes on to talk about the Spirit. That's the next phrase, isn't it? In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Pretty direct reference to the Holy Spirit right there. He gives it to us pretty plainly. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. We need his Spirit. Can I say that again? We need his Holy Spirit. We are unified in the work of the Spirit. Every believer that comes to Christ is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's an individual whom you have from God, that you are not your own. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he had already told them that the body corporate is dwelt in the Spirit. Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? So our unity is one that is a Spirit-wrought work. It is done by the Spirit. So what is the ground? On what basis will we be unified? The work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a work of the Spirit of God. So our outward forms are not going to get there, y'all. It's not enough. True unity will be brought by God's Spirit alone. He will work it in those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Who will cause you and I to die to ourselves and live serving humbly others? How will that ever happen? Oh, the Spirit of God must work. The Spirit of God must work in us, or we will pursue ourselves and we will make unity about who looks like me instead of what God has done in us. So our unity is a work that is Spirit wrought. It's a part of the Holy Spirit's work. I'm afraid, and particularly in Reform circles, there's such a fear of the wrong interpretations of the Holy Spirit that exist out there. So many things are claimed as a work of the Holy Spirit that are clearly greedy and selfish and hateful and wrong, that are antagonizing the Holy Spirit of God, not submitting to the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, I'm afraid that as we look at those really wrong things, we might be tempted to say, so the Holy Spirit, he didn't have any part in my life. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who unites us. He is the one who brings us to unity. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit as the Bible describes him, we can truly say that we are one in the Spirit of God. Well, Paul goes on to say, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. And if you remember from our previous look, that call is always about God's efficacious call of sinners to Christ. It's about him calling them to salvation as his adopted children. Another work of the Spirit to bring us that hope. We had the promise of hope given to us in Ephesians 1, where we were told this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's that hope. We have this hope in us that the inheritance will come one day. And what is the seal of that promise? The Holy Spirit given to us. And that hope belongs to those who are called in Christ. So Paul really gives 3 points of unity in verse 4, and they all echo the person or the work of the Holy Spirit. So it would be appropriate for us to just go time out. Okay, a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit there. Let's just heart check, right? So are you and I crying out to God's Holy Spirit that we would be more dependent on him today? I mean, do you sense your need for the work of the Spirit in your life? Or are you pretty confident you can do what needs to be done? On this work of unity, do you think if you just smile a little more, true Christian unity will happen? I'm not saying don't smile. Please, smile. That's great. Yet, that is a hollow, hollow imitation of the work of the Spirit of God. So brothers, sisters, cry out to the Holy Spirit of God that he would do a work in us. Ask God that he would give his Spirit to us in a way that shows our unity, where outsiders look in and say, love like that is miraculous. Only God could do that. The unity that they share is a work of the Spirit of God. So we must cry out to the Holy Spirit of God. We must also walk daily in the Spirit. We must walk in his work and in his ways. We must depend on him daily, abiding in Christ, that his Spirit would fill us, for we have no strength to do it on our own. True Christian unity, our unity, is grounded and established in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So we are one in the Spirit. But Paul goes on in the next verse to illustrate that we are also one in the Son. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that word Lord, kurios, is a favorite word of Paul's. Whenever you see Paul use the word Lord, recognize that he uses it like 250 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of those times, it's a direct reference to Jesus. Now, he does use it of God the Father. He does. But often, most often, Paul will use the word kurios to speak directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in Romans 1, he's already used it for us. He writes in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Romans 1:7, I mean, this is right out of the gates. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In our letter of Ephesians, he wrote the exact same verse. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians by itself, the phrase kurios Jesu Christo, Jesus Christ our Lord, is used 4 times in the first chapter. This was a favorite phrase of Paul's. He loved to refer to Jesus as the Lord. And the truth is that all those who are united to Christ are united with him as their Lord. In the Old Testament, we read of the Lord and see that he is the covenant God, Yahweh, that he is described as the one who is faithful to keep his promises. And so it is so very appropriate that the fulfillment of all those promises, Christ, our King, is referred to as Lord. But being Lord is about being ruler and King. It's about being the one who's in charge and the one to whom all allegiance is due. And we are one in the Son who is our Lord. So there's a true sense in which when Paul says Lord, speaking of submission ought to come into our minds. Well, quickly, we'll move on. He says one faith. Paul says that our unity is in one faith. And while there may be many things that we don't agree on secondary or tertiary, which means third levels, we have one place that we put our hope, one place that we put our confidence and our faith and our trust. That is our treasure, our dependence. It only rests in Christ, who is the source of our faith. He is the location of our faith. That is where we put our faith. And in our day, it is vital that we be really crystal clear here. There's not a bunch of roads leading up the mountain, and that all faiths are kind of the same. And God is just a word for the way you think about it, and you can use some other word to talk about it to somebody else. That's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith has an object, and it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. So to say we have one faith, it's understood to say that is faith in Christ. There is no other faith that can save. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. No, there is one faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord. He goes on to say, one baptism. Paul says that Christians are united in one baptism. And believe it or not, there's been a lot written about this. Some of your wheels are already turning. This has been written on a great deal. Much has been debated about even whether this is a spiritual baptism, one baptism in the Holy Spirit, or whether this is water baptism, baptism by immersion. What baptism is this? And there's no escaping the language. It's baptizo that's used here, which means to immerse. There's a real reference to water baptism given in that. So that is absolutely clear. But Paul is stating that the outward basis of our unity deals with an inward reality. One outward basis of our unity is baptism. One sign of that unity that we have together, one thing that we would participate in, is baptism. It's the first step of obedience and trust in Jesus Christ. Baptism is the public testimony by which we make open confession of the one faith that we have in our one Lord. But it's really important that we think clearly about this, because Paul isn't saying here that our inward unity is merely based on some outward form. Don't mistake that. That the outward work is what inwardly unifies us, that somehow the Spirit of God is moved by the waters of baptism in a way that makes it efficacious. That's not what Paul is saying here. Baptism, listen carefully, baptism will save no one. I need to be plain with you on that. Your baptism will not save you. It is an act of obedience. It's an outward sign, But friend, if your confidence this morning rests on your baptism, you have cause to fear. Christ alone will save you. Baptism will not. You're not united to Christ or spiritually even to other believers merely because of outward form. The unity that we share is an outward sign that's based entirely on an inward reality, that true spiritual baptism of those who are born again. And apart from that true baptism with Christ, you will not be saved. And so at this point, I've kind of discussed several things under the headship of Christ. That baptism, the meaning of it, the singleness of our faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I would like to pause here and just consider, if you are here and your confidence is resting in anything other than the saving work of Jesus Christ for your salvation, can I call you today to turn from those works that will damn you to hell and to cling to Jesus Christ? And He will save you. There's hope today if you will turn to Christ. Our outward works will never be enough. So we are one in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then finally Paul teaches that we are one in the Father, this last section. One God and Father over all, or of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That first section is troubled some. One God and Father of all. And God has a family which is entered into by faith. This is speaking of those who've been adopted into Christ. He is the true Father of those who are in Christ, those adopted sons and daughters in Christ. He is the Father of all, Jew and Greek, no matter who is in Christ. He is their Father. Paul repeatedly emphasizes God's fatherly role. John Stott writes about this. There can be only one Christian family, only one faith, one hope, one baptism, and only one Christian body because there is only one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. An important note here, though, this is not some sort of statement that everybody is a child of God in the sense that salvation just happens and you don't have to do anything about it. And oh, he's a child of God and she's a child of God in some ethereal sense apart from the definition of Christ. No, we are adopted in because of the work of Jesus Christ. God is not the father of unbelievers, as John makes clear in his writing, the letter of 1 John. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, so hasn't been given grace and filled with holiness, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He goes on to say, God the Father who is over all, and that means on top of. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. I thank God for his sovereignty. One God and Father of all who is over all. The great God, John Eadie writes, high over all, robed in unsurpassable glory, there can be no superior, nothing above, no coordinate sovereignty. The universe, no less than the church, lies beneath and far beneath his throne. He is over all. He is a sovereign God. Does that give you comfort today? Are you comforted by God's sovereignty? Those who hold a deep and abiding sense of the sovereignty of God have a reason for confidence when storms come. Those who fear that God isn't big enough for this fret and fear. What will he do? Can he even do anything? But for those who are confident that God is over all, we speak with great confidence as though the catechism that we read this morning were written on our heart, that even in the midst of real trial and real trouble, we believe God is sovereign over all. He is over all and through all. That speaks of his eminence, his pervading action. that he is working through all things. What you intended for evil, Joseph said, God intended for good. He was working even there. He is through all things and in all. And that is not animism. That doesn't mean God is everywhere and the wall is God. That's not like that. It's not at all what it means. In the context of this letter, this phrase really is dealing with God's indwelling of believers, that he truly is present by the Spirit of God in the lives of believers. So these three phrases I would sum up like this. The one God, the God the Father, rules over all, works through all, and dwells in all of his redeemed people. God rules over and is sovereign, and he works through in what he does and is creative and works in by his immanence. And that ought to be a source of great confidence this morning. We serve a God that is not far from us. We serve a God who has drawn near to us by Christ. He's not weak and incapable. He's strong and mighty to save. He is powerful beyond what you can even imagine. And so where you feel weakest this morning, where you feel the presence of your own inability, God far surpasses even your comprehension, your ability to imagine how he might work even through that. There is no person in your life, no personality that can express authority over God. Oh no, he is the authority over all. He is over all and through all and in all, and that is reason for great comfort this morning. So I stop where I started. What is the cause of our unity? Why are we one? Is it what's on the outside? That won't last. Our unity is founded on God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and their work in our life. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, what we need today is not a pep talk. It's not fancy words. It's not an eloquently articulated point. Father, we need the work of your Spirit in our life. God, there are those who even now, in this room, are rebelling against you, have turned, Father, are trusting in their own work, in their own baptism, in some other thing than Christ. Father, we ask that by the work of your Spirit that you would show mercy and kindness to us today. And God, where there are lost in this room, would you be mighty to save? God, by the work of your Spirit, would you quicken their hearts, draw them to yourself, make them aware of their sin, and give them a hunger for righteousness, a desire to repent and turn. Father, would you do that today? God, where there are believers who feel their weakness and who understand their own fallenness, God, today would you give them confidence in your power and in your strength? And God, where we are divided in this room, by your Spirit, by your Son, Father, because of your good work, would you unite us for your name's sake? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.